As we continue reading through the Irish articles, we're in that section that pertains to the Lord's Supper. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the Lord's Supper is not only a sign of the mutual love which Christians ought to bear one towards another, but much more a sacrament of our preservation in the church, sealing unto us our spiritual nourishment and continual growth in Christ. Thanks be to God for that. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 161 asks, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation?
The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 19 through 42. People of God, hear again the word of God. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for this chance week by week that we have to come together as your people in your name to worship you, to lift up your name in hymns, uniting our voices together with our hearts and our minds to worship you as one people, as one body, the body of Christ. And as those who have been plucked out of the flames of perdition, we are grateful to you for that. We thank you for your mercy that you had on us, that no matter how far we'd wandered from the fold of grace, that you came and you found us and you sweetly and gently drew us back. And in keeping with that vein, in keeping with that thought, we come expectantly once again, Lord, this morning, that as we look into this infinite and eternal wisdom book, that you would take from it new and old thoughts, reminding us of things that we learned once and have forgotten, teaching us new things, improving our way of looking at things, improving our view of you, our wonder at your greatness, your power, your mercy. And so we pray, Father, please come to our aid once again this morning, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, so that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we are moving towards our celebration of Thanksgiving, I thought we would continue a little bit down the thinking that we began last week. And if you would please turn with me to Psalm 128 and beginning in verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? 128 verse 1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." So we think of the idea of blessedness. Who doesn't want to be blessed? Who would rather have a cursed life? When I studied ethics under Dr. Phil Kaiser, he started his course by saying there's a particular life and a particular lifestyle that God blesses. There's a particular life and a particular lifestyle that God curses. It's that simple. It's that matter of fact. Who would rather be cursed than blessed? And we admit, once many of us, if not most of us, once walked in a way that was completely unconcerned with God or his ways, we are dismissive of him for that matter. And we walked according to our own light, which was really darkness. But at some point we came to realize that this was a disaster, that nothing good was coming from this, only bad, that we were making an absolute mess of things. And then God touched our eyes, opened our eyes so that these blind eyes could now see, right? Our once deaf ears could now hear, our once dull hearts could now understand. And we begin to recognize this aspect, this concept of blessed is the man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. Who doesn't want that? Except the unbeliever who walks in his dead dullness. And their lives show it in their complete disregard for God and his ways. But the reason you and I left our former ways of life is that we became painfully aware that it was lacking the blessing that we so desired, right? I mean, why else did you leave it? Why didn't you continue in that path of sin? If you had continued to find pleasure in it, you would have persisted in it. But you couldn't, so you did it. You left it. You realized that this life you were living was making you miserable. And so we come to be willing to turn our backs on our former way of life in order to find, to pursue, to locate this blessing of God. Many times you have probably read or heard that this fear of the Lord is not talking about a slavish fear, but a reverent fear. And I suppose that as far as it goes, that's accurate. But how do you describe the difference between a slavish fear and a reverent fear? Well, I think it's helpful to see what the Hebrew term is. The Hebrew term for fear, this fear, is yare, and it primarily conveys a sense of reverence, as it is used in the context primarily of fearing God. It takes within its purview, it encompasses both a sense of awe and respect of someone who is majestic and all-powerful, and in whose hands is your life and breath. It takes into consideration all of those things, as well as a recognition of his authority and his holiness. But in some contexts, it most certainly does mean fear in the sense of being afraid. And so it carries both these senses, that we fear God out of a sense of reverent respect because our hearts have been changed. But it started with a being afraid of God. And we are afraid of displeasing God, of departing from this good and this right way. Especially when we read stuff like this, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways." As we read the Old Testament, we can easily see that in the ancient Hebrew culture, the concept of fear was deeply intertwined with religious devotion. And that religious devotion, at the base of it, at its very foundation, is morality. It's a religious way of life. I don't know if this is still prevalent, but when I first became a Christian decades ago, I remember in that community of the Jesus people, there was this saying that, "I'm not religious, just forgiven." Well, what in the world does that mean? It's like, how does that make any sense even? What does this mean? If you're forgiven, truly forgiven, you know you're forgiven, there's a reason for that, and that is that you've repented of your sin, which indicates that you aren't sinning anymore. Now you're living a different way. Well, what different way are you living? But a religious way, a moral way. So if you're truly forgiven, you are religious. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And this fear of the Lord was a foundational aspect of the covenant relationship that God made with his people. The Lord took this people, this Hebrew people, to be a people unto himself. Why? For no other reason than that it pleased him. The same reason that he saved you and me, dear ones. Why did he save you? For no other reason than it pleased him. He selected you. He elected you unto himself because it pleased him to do that. And so he took this people, bound them to himself by an oath. He bound himself to them in an oath, promising this incredible bounty to them on the basis that they would walk according to his ways. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. So this fear was not merely about being afraid of divine punishment, but it was about living in a way that honors and respects God's commandments, his character, as his character is embodied in those commandments. And it lays hold of the reality that the way of the Lord is a lamp and a light. His law is a delight to us, in that by these things we're able to see what way to go, and they become our compass, they become a litmus test to us for discerning the difference between good and evil and right and wrong. These are the things that we live by. Then by these things it produces in us a certain settledness of mind. There is a true peace of mind. Certain settledness, a certain peace of mind. There is the establishment of one's life as well as the ability to enjoy the good gifts that God gives us. You know, God could shower a person's lives with all manner of good gifts, but those good gifts that man is unable to enjoy because there's no blessing of God on them, whether there's a lot or a little. But the thing about the people of God, whether we have a lot or a little, God blesses what we have so that we're able to enjoy what we have. And this is what this blessedness is comprised of. Sometimes people will describe what is used in the Bible as this term blessedness as happiness, so that it would not be inappropriate or improper to say, happy is the man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. So we see that the kind of happiness, though, that is associated with the fear of the Lord is a happiness that stems from coming to sincerely see and supremely value the Lord's ways as he's revealed himself to us in his word. And it compels us to give up our own ways, to live differently. That this is the happiness that we see. This is the happiness that draws us. Jesus said in John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, he who loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our homes with him. How does God come and make his home with us? He lives in our minds as our minds are occupied by these thoughts. That's how it happens. Children, the love of which Jesus speaks is a love that's expressed in a person's devotion to the Lord and placing priority on his word, priority on his ways. That's what it is to love the Lord, and that's what it is to fear the Lord. Both those things. And so it is to supremely value the things of the Lord, to place higher emphasis on them than anything else, that these things are over and above anything that we think or desire. The Lord's words, his will, his ways come first, and we will not allow anything to come between us and his word and his ways and his will. That comes first. That has priority, not our own wishes. We don't pick up the Lord's ways when it's convenient and put them down again when it's inconvenient. For that matter, it's to even work at dispelling the notion from our hearts that the mind of God, the will of God, the ways of God are or ever could be inconvenient. They simply are. And we accept it as that. This is what it is. This is how I'll live. And I will not move from this. Jesus says again in Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He tells us how to live. This is it. Blessed is the man, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. This is how we do it. This is what he tells us. He tells us, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He tells us how to live. He tells us how to love. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment, right? And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He tells us how to live. He tells us how to love. He tells us how to work. He says, whatever you do, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. So we work as unto the Lord in everything that we do. In Proverbs 12, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Incredible principle to operate by. Proverbs 14, all hard work brings a profit, but talk leads merely to poverty. So he tells us how to live, he tells us how to love, he tells us how to work, he tells us how to be married. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, washing her with water, which is the word of God. He that loves his own wife loves himself. If someone would say, well, I would, but she's not being particularly lovely right now. She's not doing anything that would invite me to love her. How often do you think that you are lovable by Christ? And he loves you still. And that's how we are to love our wives. And so, men, put away those certificates of divorce right now in your minds. You love her, you stay married to her, and you love her with the love of Jesus Christ. He says to wives, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. This flies in the face of our modern culture, where feminism, such weight, such emphasis, such priority is placed on feminism. Feminism is wicked and evil. It comes from the pit of hell. And we don't kid ourselves. Feminism is alive and well in the evangelical church. But I can say with utter and complete certainty there's no blessing in feminism. Because God says the woman is to be in subjection to her own husband as her head. And I would ask you to keep in mind again that this is what it means to be blessed. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in His ways, not your own ways. These are the things that get you the blessing. There is no blessing on the man that does not take his headship seriously, nor the woman that does not take her subjection seriously, because this is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and walks in His ways. He tells us how to live. He tells us how to love. He tells us how to work. He tells us how to be married. He tells us how to keep ourselves when we're single. Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is the true and proper worship. You know, we often think of worship as it relates to singing and praising, which it does, but that's not all. Here we see that it accompanies a lifestyle, that we are to consider our bodies as a living sacrifice, that as we live, we are intentionally and self-consciously, with effort, putting away those impure thoughts, those evil thoughts, as well as those impure and evil ways. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which includes certainly avoiding fornication, but also impure thoughts, as well as deeds. We turn our minds over to the Lord and we engage in the never-ending task of purging those impure and unclean thoughts from our minds. And let's admit it, this is a never-ending task. It's not a one-and-done kind of thing. It goes on and on and on. We no sooner fight off one than there's another taking its place, because this is the way of the world and this is the efforts of our arch enemy, the devil. He tells us how we are to view the world. He says, do not love this world or the things of this world. If any man loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. Remember back, blessed is the man, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in His ways. Here he says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of the Father, the will of God, abides forever. I'd call that a blessing. To live forever is a blessing. I'd rather live forever than die forever. And that's what hell is. And that's the difference and the distinction. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. To love this world and the things of this world is to buy into the things that this world loves, which is to live licentiously, in casual disregard of those things that God says, I'm going to do it my way. That's what it is to live according to the love of this world, without any thought or concern for what God says. And this is the opposite of what it means to fear the Lord and to walk in His ways. We put off our ways, we walk in His ways. And then he tells us how to worship. We already looked at that one example in Romans 12 that we're to keep ourselves, that is, we're to maintain control over our own bodies as if it were a vessel. That's the concept that the Apostle Paul is conveying. We are to keep our bodies as if it were a vessel sailing towards heaven with self-conscious, diligent effort. Think about the sailor. In the days of sailing ships, the effort, the labor that was involved in sailing a ship. When there's a favorable wind, the sails go up to catch that favorable wind to make the most progress in your journey. When there is an unfavorable wind, i.e. when there is a tempest, you hurry up and you draw the sails in, waiting for that tempest to pass You weather the tempest of temptation. Sometimes that's the best we can do because we can't find a favorable wind at certain times in our lives. The best thing we can do is we haul in the sails and we weather that storm by the grace of God. We're not to let ourselves be driven by the gusts of the winds of this world or our own native lusts. James says, I'm going to sum it up for you. He says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We are to have a mind for those who are suffering, those who are vulnerable, those who are oppressed, and not be indifferent to their plight, like, it's their own fault. Let them handle it themselves. No! We're not to let the dirt of this world stick to us. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from this world, but to be concerned with the weak and the vulnerable. He tells us what to hate. Jude says that we are to be busy in our evangelism, in calling people to repent, awakening them to the plight of their sin, and that we are to save some by snatching them from the fire, hating even their garment that's stained by their sin. Sin is to be repugnant to us and not palatable, not attractive. We have to develop a taste, a palate for what is good. Just like you do with other things that are good for you. Vegetables. You know, you have to develop a taste for broccoli. You know, you're young and you hate it. You eat it gagging every mouthful down. Cauliflower. Oh, man. You know, it stinks. You have to acquire a taste for it. But tell me how long it took you to acquire a taste for sugar. I mean, it's immediate. Immediate. The first taste of sugar and you, I want more. I want more and more and more. That's what's natural to us, like sin. Righteousness is unnatural to us, like the other stuff that's good for us. It takes acquisition. We have to acquire a taste for it. We have to acquire a taste for considering sin no longer to be sweet to our palate, but repugnant. Sugar's bad for us. Now we know we have to avoid it. I was going to say limit it, but it doesn't fit with my sermon. So we have to avoid sugar. And we have to avoid sin. And we have to do what's good and right, like it's the good stuff that's good for us. He tells us to hate all workers of iniquity and the misdeeds of darkness. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion does the light have with darkness? And what accord does Christ have with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we hate what is unclean. We hate what is impure. We hate those things God hates. And of course, chief among those is the devil. We hate him with a supreme hatred. And we are to hate his works so that we stay far from them. Like Paul says in Ephesians, have nothing to do with the wicked deeds of darkness. Rather, expose them. Show them for what they are. These are wicked works. And as we read these things, as we think through these things, we consider what it means to fear the Lord and walk in His ways, that all of these are aspects of loving God. And we see what emerges from these is a lifestyle of the person whose mind is fixed on following the Lord and walking in His ways out of a sincere sense that that is right and good and it pleases the Lord. But what becomes clear to us is that the blessing of God is not some external thing that He puts on us, that He places on us. It is in that way of life itself. The blessing is in the doing. The blessing is a state of being, and that state of being is a state of existing in a sense of rightness. I am right with God. I am right with my Creator. I am right with my Redeemer. And though none of us can do that perfectly, because we are all sinners, and our best efforts are chock full of falling short, yet there is a sense that accompanies that rightness. And we know that however far our lives were once not this way, we come to a conscious awareness that there is no peace or rest in the way we had been living. We had come to a sense that our lives were in a place of peril. And to continue to live in that disregard for these things was to continue in a path of misery. And as we grew increasingly suspicious that the misery that we were suffering in part in this life, or large part, small part or large part, it would likely follow us past the grave that thought haunted us. And at some point, God delivered us by sending an evangelist into our lives. What's an evangelist? Evangel is the good news. It's the gospel. It's not somebody that says, oh, I'm an evangelist. I'm now an evangelist. It's everyone who carries the good news to another person that's an evangelist. So at some point, God brought someone who carried into your life the good news of the gospel that was enough to plant the seed and to get you to thinking and to consider your way of life and to drive you away from what you were doing to this. This person told you that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see that, okay, it's not a slavish fear. It's a reverent and a loving regard to God's will in all things, which will make a man shy away from transgression, from disobedience to the Lord. He has this blessed fear who himself has known the loving kindness of the Lord and whose love has been wakened up. Accordingly, this fear of the Lord is essential to the blessedness. It is the essential foundation of the truly happy home, where the head of the home is walking in this blessed way, where his wife and his children are enjoying, basking in the happiness that comes from this blessed way. The home will be a happy home if the husband and wife are of one mind in this regard. If not, their home cannot be a happy one. It will not be a happy one. It's not possible because there's no blessing of God on it. But where there is this fear of the Lord, the father of the home himself will be blessed. And look what it says. It goes on to say, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. The fear of God preserves us, the Spirit of God rules us, the love of God redeems us, and it truly makes us happy and contented people in the Lord. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. This man's business is blessed. He doesn't live by begging, he doesn't live by thieving. He lives by honest toil, and God gives him happiness in that toil. It's the happiest way to live. And it shall be the way of the man who fears the Lord. Look at his home. His home's going to be blessed. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. His home's blessed. His wife, his children will be dear to him. And they will make him glad. And his home will be no loveless abode. No loveless, lifeless abode that he comes home to and hates the thought of coming home to. It will be a home in every sense of the happiest, in all of the happiest senses of that word. It will be a home filled with affection. It will be well ordered. It will be healthy. It will be pure. It will be bright. It will be a place he loves to come home to, a place he longs for when he's gone from it, a place that he basks in as well as others. They come in the home and they say, this is a home that has the blessing of God on it. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. You know, we just lived through 4 years of an administration where there was no esteem whatsoever for the blessing of a well-ordered home. On the contrary, there was utter, complete contempt and disregard for a well-ordered home. This was a clown show that we just lived through. This was a bizarre parody of the most bizarre traits of human depravity that could ever be witnessed. There was no regard for the home. Now you tell me if that which these people paraded day after day as the thing that they were pursuing and championing, and I'm talking about the Biden/Harris regime, you tell me if those things were pursued for any length of time that our country could have continued to exist. There was no emphasis on families, on homes. This was bizarre. It was all about homosexuality and killing children. It was about mutilating people. It was about confusing everything. This president, this vice president, as well as all of their wicked underlords and all of those ABC agencies, were working very hard to destroy the blessing of God on families by making families afraid of the very things that God says are a blessing to them. When these people would go out and testify to their countrymen, abortion is murder, stop doing it, they had to be afraid. When they would go out and say to their countrymen and they would say, there's no blessing on homosexuality, repent or perish. They had to live in fear. This was bizarre. But God saw fit in a most spectacular and marvelous way to tear down that stronghold of wickedness. And we all breathed a collective sigh of relief the night after the election when we received that incredible news, unbelievable news, that Donald J. Trump would be our next president. And why was there such a sense of relief? And I know you all felt it. It was a tangible relief. Why? Why? How is this? Why did we feel such a sense of elation, a sense of jubilation? And I think it can be summed up in the simplest way. And that is that right is right again and wrong is wrong again. It's that simple. Oh, thanks be to God. It's no more confusing than that. It's no more understandable than that. Right is right again, wrong is wrong again. Wickedness is no longer being championed as the thing that ought to be pursued and protected by the laws of our land. How bizarre was that, dear ones? Did we really live through that? Did this really happen to people created in the image of God? This was like a nightmare. Men have an intuitive sense of right and wrong, even when their stubborn hearts resist it and they try to suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. But when they're smacked in the face over and over with the harshness of the reality of the consequences of this bizarre behavior, they finally are brought to admit, albeit reluctantly, but they are brought to admit, that hurts. We should stop doing it. This blessedness flows from the church. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. This man sought the blessing of the Lord through the church on his union when he took a woman to be married to himself. He sought it again when his children, one by one, were brought and presented to the Lord in baptism, where the Lord's blessing was sought for and won for each of them as the holy services of the church are brought to bear in his household, being part of the training that takes place so that it influences his life, his wife's life, his children's life, so that it gives them the surest path to happiness in the home. That man is blessed in the guarantees that such homes as his give for peace and prosperity of his country. Such homes as this, and there are myriad homes. You people here represent these homes. Such homes are every nation's bulwark and do more good for the good of the nation and her peace and preservation than all the wranglings that could ever take place in the halls of Congress. Where there are such homes, where there are parents, grandparents, cheered by seeing their children and then their children's children enjoy the blessings that they helped to secure, and by the prospect that when they are gone, this blessedness will go on in their descendants and that they will enjoy the peace and happiness also. Such are the blessings of the fear of the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel, and all of God's people said. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? And Father, again, we thank you for these challenging words, this thought, Father, of this idea, this image of the man who is blessed. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. And we see all these ways laid out before us. We see how it flows from that, how this blessing flows from the fear of the Lord, and it extends to all of the various aspects of a person's life. And I pray, Father, that as we see it, as we desire it, that we would remember that these things are made possible to us only in Christ. And so we pursue them in his name. We ask for them in Jesus' name. Amen.